the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're starting a new series in 2 Corinthians. It's on page 1095, if you want to look that up while I introduce. So 2 Corinthians is quite a big book, and it's typically a fairly Pauline book in that he covers a lot of ground very quickly, and we're, as I say, only spending 6 weeks on it, so we're not going to cover everything that's there. I was talking to Jimmy earlier, wherever he's gone, and he jokingly suggested that he might need to put some of his own study into it, and I highly recommend it. So it's very difficult to get the picture of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians if you don't know what context it's being written into. We call it 2 Corinthians, but it was probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So I just wanted to start with a little bit of background about the relationship, really, between Paul and the Corinthian church. So hopefully you can see that is a map of kind of Greece with the regional names from approximately the first century, and Corinth is helpfully highlighted there, but I've got a big red dot there for you. So Corinth was founded as a city-state in approximately 700 BC on the only land bridge between the Peloponnese Peninsula and mainland Greece. In 197 BC, the city was made a permanent member of the Achaean League, from which the region derives the name. Before it was razed by Rome in 146 BC, and it remained a ruin until Julius Caesar founded a Roman colony there about 100 years later. And although he founded it as a military colony, it soon grew into a thriving metropolis because it's the only land bridge, as I said before, but it was also a shortcut if you were transporting goods by sea. So it just became this real hub of trade and culture, and it very quickly grew, and eventually they adopted Epaphrodite, the Roman goddess of love, as their patron, which did lead to a lot of issues for the early Corinthian church. So it's to this city that Paul arrives around 100 years after the city was refounded in about 50 AD. He'd just come from Athens, and it wasn't really a very successful mission in Athens, but he had far more success in Corinth. God was opening the hearts of many people there, including Crispus, the leader of the Jewish synagogue, and Titus, who we have a book named after. He stays there for about 18 months, and together with the help of Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy, he plays the human part in planting what appears to be a vibrant and effective church. And after this, Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila head across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, which is there. And this becomes Paul's base of operations as he does God's work in Asia. Now, this is where things begin to get difficult to keep track of. But while in Ephesus, it looks like, well, we know that Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos, who is described in Acts 18 as eloquent and competent in the scriptures. And after a time of training, Apollos is sent over to Corinth to encourage the believers there. And Paul writes what we'll call his warning letter, which was his first letter, not 1 Corinthians, it was before that. And he says something along the lines of, don't associate with people who are still practicing sinners. And it may even have been Apollos that carried that letter over for him. So Paul, shortly after that, receives a response from Corinth, and it's clear that they didn't really understand what he was getting at. So he writes again, responding to their letter, and also to kind of clarify what he'd meant in his warning letter. That letter that he writes, that second one, is what we call 1 Corinthians, just to get nice and confusing. And in it, Paul, fairly close to the beginning, says these words. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, it looks like in this culture-rich city, many preferred Apollos' eloquence to Paul's abruptness and were becoming distracted by the polish rather than being transformed by the message. Paul also outlines his future travel plans, and he says he's going to travel through Macedonia, which is the region in the north, and then come down and visit Corinth before he heads off to Jerusalem, which is in the direction of the little red dot in the corner there. After this letter, Timothy arrives in Ephesus with what is probably some concerning news, because Paul changes his plans. So rather than heading through Macedonia first, he heads back to Corinth, and then from there either into Macedonia or back to Ephesus. This visit to Corinth is described as painful in 2 Corinthians. It seems that during his short stay there, an unnamed church member stands against him. And the incident seems to have been particularly hurtful, possibly personal. So Paul, after leaving Corinth for the second time, writes what he describes as a letter of tears, instructing the church to, well, probably, we don't have a copy of it, instructing the church to discipline this unnamed individual. It's possible that Paul sends his letter of tears in the hand of Titus, whom he planned to meet up with in Troas, which I think I put a mark on for, which is up there in the northeast. Now, when Paul arrives in Troas, Titus isn't there. And this is kind of the time when there's a lot of persecution kicking off in the region, and Paul's really concerned, firstly about Titus's safety, but also to hear about how the church in Corinth is doing. So even though we read that God is opening up doors in Troas, there's a real opportunity for ministry here, Paul gets really distracted by his concerns for his friends, and so he leaves and he heads up into Macedonia looking for Titus, and he meets him either in Thessalonica or Philippi, which are either side of that red dot. And it's from here that he writes 2 Corinthians. So let's read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through your comfort and salvation. So also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired for life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope. He will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relation with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you on my way from Macedonia, and then to let you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preaching among you by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it was by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not come make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Everyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. As I said, and as you're probably glad to hear, we're not going to cover all of that this evening. The title I was given was Firm Forgiveness. So we're going to focus on that section at the start of chapter 2, particularly verses 5 onwards. This is Paul kind of expanding on the letter he refers to, I'll refer to as the letter of tears, after he's been offended by this man in Corinth. And he's saying that the punishment is enough. He encouraged them in his letter of tears to discipline this man. They've done that, and now it looks like he's repenting, and Paul is calling for this man to be reintegrated into the church. So what I'd like to do for the rest of this part of the service is to look at the progression from this original transgression right through to the reconciliation of offender to victim, and consider how significant that pattern is when we look at it in the light of all of Scripture. So I think the pattern goes something like this. We have this initial offense which creates a division between the offender and the victim, and such an offense will often carry its own consequences, but should also prompt some kind of rebuke from either the one who's offended or some mediator. It's then the offender's choice as to how the situation is resolved. Either they can admit the wrongdoing, or they can and seek forgiveness, or they can withdraw completely and sacrifice that relationship forever. So we have an offense, a consequence, and or a rebuke, a choice, and then a result. So let's look at the offense here. What is the big deal? Someone said something nasty about Paul, it hurt his feelings, and now he's getting all whiny about it. It could be read like that, but I think we'd miss the point. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, it's not so much, he's not so much grieved me as all of you to some extent. So whatever offense this was, it should have caused upset to the whole community of God's people in Corinth. So why is that? It's because of Paul's job title, which he reveals in verse 1 of chapter 1. He is an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And it's not unique to this letter. In 1 Corinthians, Paul opens with Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he opens Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So for time's sake, let's assume the validity of his claim that he really is an apostle of God, and look at what that means. An apostle is someone who is sent on another's behalf. They are a messenger or an ambassador. But these English words don't really fully capture the idea in the Greek. You see, in the Greek culture, in the first century, an apostle acted on behalf of the person who sent him. The words of an apostle would be considered the words of the one who'd sent him. An apostle could start wars, sign contracts, or even marry on behalf of the one who had sent them. So this is essentially God acting through Paul. And this man stands against him and opposes him. So this man isn't standing against and opposing Paul in this instance. He's standing against and opposing God. Consider for a moment an example from the Old Testament. Nice little test for you. There's a story in Kings. Elisha has just received a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Essentially, Elijah has gone, and Elisha is God's new spokesperson to the kings of Israel. He was on the way to Bethel when some youths come out and yell, "Come on, Baldy! Come on, Baldy!" Does anyone know how the story finishes? Badly, yeah. So two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them. Why is that particularly gruesome story relevant? It's because Elisha and Paul are fulfilling the same role in two different settings. They are both God's apostles sent to speak and act on his behalf. Now, I think the informality of 21st century Western culture makes this message a little foreign to us. But God is holy and perfect, and while I fully believe he has a sense of humor, he will not be mocked. And by ridiculing Elisha, the youths undermine the words and actions of God through his apostle. Similarly, by standing against Paul, this unnamed offender stood against the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So as Paul says in verse 5, the offender's actions should bring grief to the community of believers in Corinth. So after ending this painful visit and leaving Corinth, Paul writes his letter of tears, which probably instructs the church to discipline the man. And he clarifies his motives in 2 Corinthians. He wants them to take responsibility for disciplining him. We often hear the phrase making disciples when we talk about moving forward or growing in faith. And it's no surprise that disciples and discipline sound so similar, because they come from the same Latin root, which is one who learns. So part of what we should be doing together as a church is to encourage one another to become better imitators of Christ, better disciples. And part of that responsibility, Paul says, is disciplining those who miss the mark. He actually gives two personal reasons for them exercising this discipline. Firstly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, are essentially saying he wants to be spared the pain of carrying out such disciplinary action himself. He acknowledges that it's a difficult thing to do. He wants them to carry out this disciplinary action so that when he does return and visit them, it can be a joyful reunion. Secondly, in verse 9, he wants to see that they're up to the task of disciplining him. It would be a mark of growth if we consider the probable contents of Paul's warning letter and the actual contents of 1 Corinthians 5. We see that historically the church in Corinth hasn't been particularly good at disciplining its members when they're out of line. So he's keen to see that they're taking steps to ensure they live in a manner fit for the gospel to which they've been called. But he also makes the point in 1 Corinthians, which is worth taking a moment to note. If you do want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is on page 1083, I'll start reading at verse 9. This is him clarifying his first letter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to claim to be fellow believers, but are sexually immoral, or greedy, or idolaters, or slanderers, or drunkards, or swindlers. With such persons, do not even eat. So what Paul says in that little section of his letter is it's God's job to rebuke and discipline those outside of the church, and it's our job to help encourage and rebuke and discipline those inside the church. Because for those who haven't got a relationship with Jesus yet, for whom God doesn't have ultimate moral authority, who haven't subscribed to God's moral authority, for those people, we have no right to rebuke them. See, salvation precedes sanctification. Or in less opaque terms, someone needs to first believe that Jesus died for them and realize his love for them and find their love for him before they can begin to become like him. So when you're with your friends and they do or say something that you wouldn't do or say because of your faith, by no means condone their actions, but don't try to change their behavior before God has won their heart. First, allow God to use you to change their heart. And then they may give you the right to speak into their behavior. So far we've looked at the offense of this man and the consequences and rebuke. In this case, the consequence isn't really known beyond the friction that it causes in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. However, we know there was a rebuke from chapter 2, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is enough. Now the offender has the choice of how to react. The consequence of his actions and or the rebuke of his peers is meant to motivate him to repent of what he's done, to be sorry for the pain that he's caused. Now this is how malicious punishment differs from loving discipline. Malicious punishment seeks retribution, often excessive retribution for pain caused. Such a course of action is not what Paul is hoping for. If we look at verse 7, excessive sorrow is to be avoided. This is what he's referring to in verse 11. Satan's scheme for Corinth was to divide and conquer. If you just have a flick through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see how many times Paul calls them to be unified and reminds them of their need for one another. Satan's scheme in this particular church and this particular time was to divide them, to deny them of the skills and giftings of each other, and in particular of this unnamed offender. In the imagery Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, the plan is to remove a hand or an eye or a foot or whatever particular member this man was to be in the kingdom of God. But Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:7, we must assume that the discipline of his brothers brought the offender to repentance, and as a result, the church are to reaffirm their love for him, and the broken relationship is to be restored. So we have an offense, we have a consequence, which comes with a rebuke, we have a decision on the part of the offender, and we have a result. So is this a pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture? Yes, simply put. I picked out a couple of examples. If we consider Joseph in Genesis, his brothers almost kill him. They throw him in a pit in the desert, and then they sell him as a slave to Egypt. The offense. Now, God is with Joseph, and decades later, his brothers find themselves at his mercy, though they don't recognize their own brother. The consequence. And they perceive Joseph's mischief in the last couple of chapters as God's judgment for what they did to Joseph all those years before. The rebuke, if you like. And it moves them to repentance, their response. As a result, the family is reconciled. Consider also the cycle of judges. It's possibly the easiest place to see this pattern at work, because we have this constant refrain. Again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, the offense. And then we normally read something along the lines of, the Lord strengthened some pagan nation against Israel. The consequence and the rebuke. Then the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, their response, their choice. And then the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, and there was peace in the land. The result. One last example. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a mighty man, a faithful soldier, and a friend of David. And when he's unable to conceal what he's done, he arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. The offense. Nathan the prophet rebukes David. Bathsheba is pregnant as a result of the adultery, so there is a direct consequence. And they are told that the boy will die. David is moved to repentance, and as a sign of reconciliation between David and God, Bathsheba's second son, Solomon, is David's successor. So in each example, both the characters and the readers learn something by acknowledging consequences rather than shying away from them. But repenting of our poor judgment and resolving not to make the same mistakes again. Through exercising a firm form of forgiveness, a path is made to genuinely restore relationships and bring about real growth in character. So to close, let's remember that this isn't a pattern that we simply find in individual small stories throughout Scripture, but it is in fact the overarching pattern of Scripture. I don't know how many of you recognize this image, but if you trace it round in a clockwise direction, that is essentially the simplest way I can think of explaining the gospel. We have God's love for us, we get it wrong, Jesus bridges the gap, we have a choice to respond. So just to fully integrate that together. God loves us and wants a relationship with us. That's the starting state. Then we reject God and choose our own measures of right and wrong, and that's the offense. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin are death. That's the consequence. But God sends his son, Jesus, to spare us the worst of that consequence, so that we won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And instead, point four, we have the choice to turn back to him. So I leave you with a question. If you're not a Christian here tonight, have you made that choice? Is there a reason you're hesitating? And if you are a Christian, do you keep returning to the cycle? And are you happy to keep returning to the cycle? And if so, what can you be doing to really grow in character?